We turn once again this evening to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and coming to chapter 15. Over the past three Wednesday evenings, we have been considering in this 15th chapter and looking at verses 24 to 28. And we have been thinking especially about the sovereign reign of Christ, where the apostle reminds us that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And everything that Paul says in these verses, 24 to 28, indeed, and other verses also, but these verses, they all have to do with this sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we've been trying to emphasize is the sheer victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in the New Testament would suggest that he is helpless or a victim of circumstances. Rather, he has come into the world to do battle. He has come to defeat the evil powers. He has engaged the evil powers in his humanity, in the way that he was born, in the way that he lived, in the way that he died, in the things that he preached, in the miracles that he performed, demonstrating his power over the dark kingdom, and of course dying for our sins and rising again, never to die again. And the apostle in this great chapter is considering this resurrection of Christ from the dead, simply because, as we have indicated, it is obviously one of those great concerns that some, at least in Corinth, have written to him about. There are those in Corinth who were saying that there was no resurrection. A very strange thing to find in a Christian congregation, but nonetheless one finds many strange doctrines in Christian communities. And so there's nothing, in a sense, all that strange about this kind of error creeping in, even in apostolic days. So we've been looking at this theme of the sovereignty of Christ. And we have looked at this theme over these past 3 weeks, and then looking at some of the implications of this great doctrine. We have seen, you remember, 2 weeks ago, the implications for the world of Christ's sovereign rule, and then the implications for the church. And then on our second meditation in this great theme of Christ's sovereign reign, we were asking the question, well, how does he reign over his people? If it is true, as we were maintaining, and the scriptures maintain, that he rules all things in the interest of his church, for the church, as Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, well, how does he rule over us if we are his people? And he rules over us two ways. He rules over us by his Spirit in our hearts and his Holy Scriptures in our hands. And we were looking at that kind of thing. And then last Wednesday, we came back to this theme. And again, having made some general comments about the reign of Christ, we saw how there are applications and implications for the past and for the present and for the future. Now, I'm not under any delusion that we have exhausted the theme, but I think that we have tried to give a fair hearing, at least, that we might remind ourselves and grasp that our Lord Jesus Christ is Christus Victor, and not some defeated would-be, as many would seem to imagine. What I want to do this evening is to look at the following verses, and especially at verse 31. Paul at verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest," he says, "by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Now here the Apostle Paul is appealing to these Corinthians, and if they are going to deny the resurrection of the dead, then what's this doctrine that they're practicing, being baptized for the dead? What's the point? If there is no such thing really as everlasting life and life beyond the grave for the believer, if Christ is remaining dead, then what's the point in being baptized for the dead, whatever that strange practice was? So Paul is appealing, as it were, to their own practice and to their own common sense, what they are actually doing in being baptized for the dead or practicing this strange misbehavior. It is itself a kind of acknowledgement that the dead in some ways do rise again, and so on. But then Paul doesn't leave it simply by appealing to their experience or their practice. He appeals to his own experience as a Christian and his experience among the other apostles. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If Christ is dead, then what's all this suffering for Christ for? What's the point of it all? Why are we in jeopardy every hour? We are in jeopardy every hour because we believe that suffering for Christ is not a vain venture. To suffer for Christ is worthwhile, says the apostle. And then he says in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. And he speaks in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what is the advantage of that? There's no point. There's nothing to be gained by struggling in Ephesus with what he describes as wild beasts, if in fact the dead do not rise. Let us live like the world, he says. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he makes the appeal in verse number 33. Don't be deceived, he says, concerning this heresy that Christ has not been raised. Don't mingle with those who teach such things. Don't be influenced by those false teachers. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And it seems, as we've indicated over a considerable period of time, the problem among these heretical believers was because they were allowing heresy to be taught in the new church at Corinth. This was not something that Apollos had done. It wasn't something that Cephas had done. It certainly wasn't some teaching that Paul had been teaching, but it seems that some false apostles had come in. And tragically, as is the case very often, when false teachers come in disguised, as it were, as the real messengers of the Lord, the people of God in the pews are very often mesmerized by their eloquence and their new doctrines, so to speak. And it's so interesting, and it is so dangerous and deadly. And so Paul is warning these Corinthians to wake up and to go back to the truths that they have already received from the apostle. And what these truths were, Paul tells them in the opening verses of this great chapter. I preach the gospel which I preached unto you. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again from the dead the third day. Now go back to that. That's what I preached to you. Paul is saying, I've got no new sermons. I've got no new doctrines. There's nothing additional to this. There's nothing more than that we need to know than this. And it takes a lifetime's learning to understand the significance and the magnitude of Christ dying for our sin, being buried and risen again for our justification. So these are the elementaries of the gospel. But even although they are the elementaries, they are not simple. There is no such thing as a simple gospel. The gospel is simple enough that children can understand, and it is deep enough and high enough that the most learned struggle all our days, or all their days, to grasp its magnificence and its implications. But what I want to do this evening is to focus in on this rather strange expression that the Apostle Paul has in verse 31. Part of his protest is, by your rejoicing, I protest, which I have in Christ Jesus. I am protesting against your doctrine, he is saying, that you seem to be rejoicing in. And I, he says, I die daily. And this is what I want us to think about this evening. And I want to think about this because we have been thinking about death more intimately lately. And indeed, on Sunday morning, we were looking at the cross and the salvation of the dying thief on the cross. And God willing, we're going to come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, again this coming Sunday morning. And we're going to, as it were, gather around the cross and look again at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and try to understand something of its significance for him and indeed for us also. So it's in this context of death generally that we are thinking about in these days that I want us to think about Paul's rather strange words. And yet they're not very strange when we understand the context in which Paul is writing these words here and indeed where he writes similar things in other places in his epistles, especially in his second epistle to these Corinthians. So let's think about this issue of death, and let's make a few comments about death, and then we'll try to see how Paul faces and understands and lives in the light indeed of death. Now, there's no question that when we think of death, it's one of those unpalatable things. It's one of those things that we, quite frankly, we don't want to talk about it too much, because to many people, death is the great unpleasantness. It is the great thing that we must deny. We must live. Don't live that kind of gloomy life, people would say to us, if we are concentrating our thinking in any way about death. When there's no sign, as it were, of death, we may well be enjoying good health and we may well look very well. And the last thing that we think about is death, because there is something about death in which we recognize that this is a sinister thing. It doesn't bring joy, it brings misery and sorrow. Death is an enemy, says Paul in verse number 26. It is going to be the last enemy to be destroyed. It's not the last enemy, but it is the last enemy that is going to be destroyed. Death will remain until the end, and then Christ will come, and the last thing that will be seen to be destroyed at long last will be this terrible reign of death upon the earth. And the Bible is very clear about death. The Bible is very, very consistent. And in fact, it is very frequent in its references to death. And it is always in terms of a grim reality. Death is the wages of sin. Death comes into human life because human life has been vitiated by this terrible reality of sin. And death is not only the wages of sin, in the sense that death is what sin, as it were, pays out. This is what you earn when you sin. These are your wages. You come to the end of your working life and you have sinned your way through life. And what now is the wage? What is the reward going to be? And the Bible says the reward that is handed to you is a packet of death. And so death is the wages of sin. And according as we have earned, so we shall indeed reap what we have earned. But death is also a symbol. Indeed, it has been described as the sacrament of sin. It is the sign of God's anger against sin. The scripture emphasizes that. God is angry with sinners every day. And it may be that the sinners don't feel it. It may be they don't see it or even think about it. That doesn't alter the reality. God thinks about it. God sees it. And even although we as sinners, we think sin is a trifle and the wages of sin, death, is something that must be faced in a sense. But we'll come to that when we come to it. God says this experience of death for the sinner is not going to be some little trite experience which he can take with a smile, taking in his stride. It is going to be exposed to what the scripture speaks of as the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is a terrible thing because it's not like our wrath. Your wrath and my wrath, it rises up out of passion. It's unreasonable, sometimes entirely uncalled for. We get angry over things over which we have no business to be angry. And yet when God speaks of his wrath, it's not because he is in a fit of passion, of an unreasonable, uncontrollable emotion. It is a settled attitude. It is his antagonism. It is his righteous indignation against this thing that would seek to dethrone him and would seek to destroy the creation that he has made. So death is not simply something, well, everybody dies and we read about it, we write about it, we even sing about it. Death is a horror. Death for anybody is something that is an enemy. And just as death for us is an enemy, not a friend, so for Christ it was an enemy, in a sense, and not a friend. And you remember how a couple of weeks ago or so in our evening service, we were looking at Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the sheer horror of what he was going to experience was overwhelming him. And he was praying that if possible, this cup of divine wrath, because that is what the cup is that he is speaking about and that he refers to as the cup that the Father gives to him, and he's going to drink it, and it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be beyond all our understanding. It is going to overwhelm him to the point where he cries out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So death for us is grim, and it is not a friend. And for our Lord Jesus Christ, death was not a friend. But yet, in another sense, it can become changed from being that overt enemy to something that God uses for a friendly and indeed, as we shall see, a saving purpose. And so when we speak about death, Paul is speaking about that kind of thing. And Paul is not saying, well, death is just one of those little things, I can take it in my stride. No, he's speaking about death in all the horrific understanding that he has of what death does and what death deserves and what he, in fact, deserves apart from the grace of God. Because the Apostle Paul is the one who is very conscious that God is the one who has delivered us from so great a death. As he reminds us in 2 Corinthians, he delivers us, and yes, he will deliver us yet from so great a death. Death is a terror, and death is not something that we can wrap up with sweet songs or sweet words or sweet doctrines. It is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of God's people. And death is sooner than we think. Death is always sooner than we think. And death is actually coming sooner than we think. You and I tonight, we have less time to live than we have ever lived in the past. We each day, and time runs out, and time is not on our side. Our lives, the scripture says, they are brief, they are uncertain. Man's days are full of trouble. They pass away swifter than the weaver's shuttle. And when all is said and written about the little ones and the great ones of the earth, it is almost, as it were, a tale that is told. And men forget so easily that we have ever lived upon the earth. And we are gone, and the place that we know now and that knows us now will know us no more forever. This is the general background against which the Apostle Paul is saying, I live with death daily. That's what he means. And furthermore, he means I die daily. So the first thing is just a general comment. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says, I die daily? He is obviously speaking of a daily experience. And the commentators differ as to how we're to understand what Paul is saying here. There are those who say that Paul is living almost, as it were, with the expectation of death. And each day that he rises, he is expecting that perhaps today is going to be the day of my death. And one can see why the commentators would say that kind of thing. And they may, in fact, be not entirely wrong in that interpretation. And it may well be the case that Paul, especially when we read in these Corinthian epistles, especially the second Corinthian epistle, when we read of all the things, the traumas and the troubles that he experienced, it's no wonder that Paul could be one who was, as it were, almost daily wondering what more trouble is going to come my way today. Because Paul is under no delusion. He's not a popular man. He's not a popular preacher. And he doesn't expect that his fellow apostles are going to be any more popular. Christ, he says, the Lord, it seems that he has set us, the apostles, last of all. We are the offscouring of all things. And it's down through the ages the same principle. Preachers of the gospel have always been the whipping boys of the church. And every time the preacher steps forward to utter the words of the gospel to his fellow men, someone is going to knock him down and to find fault. And that's just par for the course, we might say. And there are times, and in the history of the church, generations and seasons where to be a preacher was to be a dangerous thing. It was to be a hunted man to be a preacher. One can think, for example, of the covenanting days in Scotland, the years 1662 to the years 1682, called the Killing Times, the Conventicles, and where these out-in-the-moor preachers, they would be hunted down by Claverhouse and other troopers searching for them, to put them to death, because to violate the rules of King Charles II was a capital offense. And if you were an unlicensed preacher, you could be executed for that. And so to preach the gospel was to stand up and be counted, and as one who was constantly, daily expecting, indeed, to be apprehended unto death. Now, it may well be that Paul is speaking of that. It may be that he simply has the less urgent idea of, well, always being exposed to death, because we're all exposed to death. You and I are going to be exposed to death tomorrow. We don't know what our day may bring forth. And what Paul is saying is that he is living with death as a living reality. And as he's living his life, death is not so very far from him. Death is not far from you and from me. You remember on one occasion when King David was being hunted by King Saul, and he was out in the wilds of Judea. And on that occasion, Saul was on his heels, and David uttered these memorable words, "I know that one day that Saul," he feared that Saul was going to kill him. And he said, "I know that there is only one step between me and death." And David faced that. It wasn't as if he was expecting to live to a ripe old age. He expected to die relatively young. And it may well be that Paul, like all of us, have to face the possibility. Our children and our children's children might not reach maturity. We have no guarantee that we will live to a ripe old age. And so there's a sense in which Paul faces that. When I'm old, or when I'm old, I'll repent. When I'm old. And as we saw on Sunday morning, the dying thief, he is the only record in the whole of the New Testament where we have a deathbed conversion. Because we must be ready that whenever death comes, young or old, we must remember the urgency of the Scripture is always the same. Seek your Creator and your Savior in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, because they're going to come. Sooner or later, they're going to come, and death will come knocking. So it may be that Paul is simply facing that. I don't think he means simply, as it were, being exposed to death. And I don't think he means just that he's expecting death in that sense. I think that Paul is speaking of something that he actually is doing to himself. He says he is experiencing, as a Christian, what he calls dying. Dying for Christ, dying in Christ, dying with Christ. The Apostle Paul is the one who in the New Testament emphasizes this more clearly than any other of the apostles. The same teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, except the seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And Paul understands that to apply not only to Christ, dying for our sins in order to rise again, but he understands it as being true of the Christian. If we are going to live as Christians, then we must die to being not Christians. And everything that is inimical and everything that is a barrier to us growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, all of that must be put aside. And that is dying, just as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." There are times in your life and in my life when we want to do things my way. And God is saying, "No, I want you to do things my way." And sometimes in order to do things God's way, we must die to self-will, self-aggrandizement, self-importance, and we must live unto Christ. And that's why we're reading in these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because Paul there is speaking of his own ministry as an apostle, and he is saying that death is working in us, but life is working in you. What does Paul mean when he says that? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What Paul means is this: the more that we die as apostles and as preachers of the gospel, the more we say no to ourselves and more we say yes to Christ, then the more we are going to be instruments yielding fruit in your life. Paul, as a preacher, knew very well that if he wants to be a hindrance to the gospel, just live his own life his way. And the death of Christ will not be, as it were, manifested to those who hear his preaching. There is nothing that is more against the gospel, I would suggest. And I have great convictions about this myself, and sometimes must acknowledge that perhaps I have been a hindrance to the gospel, because of worldliness, worldly concerns. A worldly church is of no use in bringing salvation to a needy world. Christ came into the world in order to die, and all along his life, his whole life was, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Not just as he was going to Calvary, everything that he did was not because he wanted his own will done. He came to speak God's word. He came to do God's will. "I know that God always hears me," he said, "because I always do those things which are pleasing unto him." And the Apostle Paul took Christ as his model and as his example. And that's why in 1 Corinthians, in two places, he says to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." All his life, our Lord Jesus Christ was a dying man. And on the cross, he was learning the cost of obedience in dying. He became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Because only then can the life of Jesus, the real life of Jesus, be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so then death is working in us, but it is working in you, life. And God is using us, dying men to dying men, to bring life to dead men. Richard Baxter's famous words concerning every preacher of the gospel. And in the face of these great affirmations and standards, sometimes I look at myself and I look at my fellow clergy and I wonder, have we ever really read the Bible? Have we ever understood the implications? Don't let any man stand up in a gospel pulpit and preach the word unless, like the apostle, he understands something at least of this, "I die daily." The apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, "Put off the old man," he says, "put on the new man." He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," writing to the church at Rome, "and make no provision for the flesh." So this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And he speaks here of if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, we believe that Paul wrote this epistle actually from Ephesus, although at the end of our version here it says that it was written from Philippi. But we have reasons to think that that's not quite correct. And these little notes at the end of the epistles, they are not of any inspiration. And so we can take them or leave them without doing any injustice to the text of Scripture. But there are reasons to believe that Paul was at Ephesus. In fact, when he actually wrote these words to the Corinthians, before he left to go to Philippi and Macedonia, from where he wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, as we're emphasizing in our studies in 2 Corinthians. And if Paul, in fact, is reminding these Ephesians of fighting against opposition in Ephesus, then what you read in Acts chapter 19, you remember the riot where the apostle, through his preaching, so many were being converted that those who had formerly been making money out of making little shrines to Artemis, the Diana of the Ephesians, they were losing trade and losing money. And so the apostle was brought before the council, you may remember. And he was being accused of disrupting the trade of Ephesus and so on. And Paul's life was almost in jeopardy if it had not been for the wisdom of the town clerk who commanded them to behave themselves and dismiss the assembly. But the apostle Paul, as he was ministering in Ephesus, he was probably aware of an upsurge, an undercurrent of increasing opposition, because everywhere he went, there was always going to be opposition, one way or the other, whether it was religious or economic or even political, another King Jesus. Wherever Paul went, he brought a gospel that is inherently controversial, because it is contrary to the economics, the politics, and the religions of this present world. And so Paul is not surprised if there is going to be an upsurge of opposition at Ephesus. And he may well have already experienced some of these harbingers of the great riot shortly before he left, you remember, Ephesus to go to Macedonia. If after the manner of wild beasts at Ephesus, what is the advantage of all of this? He says, if the dead rise not, then let us indeed live like the world, and let us eat and drink, and because tomorrow we're going to die, and that's the end of that. And so Paul says, no, as a Christian believer, now you and I must live with death. We must live with the reality, and we must not put off thinking about death, because our holy religion has death at its very center, as we're going to see, God willing, this coming Lord's Day morning. The death of Christ, as Gresham Machen says, even a casual reading of the New Testament makes it abundantly plain that to the apostles, the death of Christ was of great significance. And you cannot have an authentic Christianity and somehow or other imagine that death is some kind of sideline. The death of Christ is a death that demands that we in some way share in that death. And just as he died for sin and to sin, so we must die to sin. To live with Christ means, first of all, that we die with Christ. And when Paul is saying here, I die daily, this is crucifixion death. He reminds the Galatians, does he not, at the end of chapter 2, where he speaks of, I, through the law, I have died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. That is the definition of a Christian. And that is how the Christian life begins. That's not how it ends, because that's not how Christ's ministry ends. But that's how his saving ministry for us begins to, as it were, deal with the issue of our sin. And we die in order to live in the same way as Jesus Christ died, not in order to remain dead, but in order to live. No one takes my life from me, he said. John chapter 10, verse 17. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. And you and I, we identify with Christ in his crucifixion. We die once and for all, and the shadow of the cross is over every single Christian believer. That is why in Hebrews chapter 12, we are exhorted to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Immediately in looking unto Jesus, we are introduced to the crucified Jesus. But it's not the defeated, the dead Jesus. There's the joy set before him. And this is the final comment that I want to make this evening. Because when Paul here is speaking, I die daily, this is not simply a meditation upon death. It is a meditation upon death as the way of life. And death for the apostle, while it is always associated with sin, nonetheless, when death comes, it is the end of sin. Just as death for Christ, it is finished. His dealing with sin is over and done with when he died upon the cross of Calvary. And when we die, sin no longer has any place in our life. You and I as Christians, our sins are forgiven, and death is still a reality because sin is a reality. We continue to sin. We are no longer condemned in sin. Sin does not have the same place in the life of a Christian that once it had. And therefore, death has not got the same place in the life of a believer that it has for an unbeliever. And when we die, the last experience of sin, sin comes to an end, and death is the end of our sinful existence and the beginning of a sinless glory. And this is what I want to emphasize, because Paul actually is speaking of the glorified body that he speaks of in later verses. And this is why we're reading in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Paul says the Christian man looks to the unseen things, not to the worldly things. And the Christian man not only looks to the unseen things, but he longs for the unseen things. Heaven becomes more and more precious in our eyes as life matures within us as a Christian. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the opening verses there. And we long to depart and we long to be divested of this dying flesh, so to speak. Not in order to die, not in order to be dead, but in order to be alive. To be alive in a manner that we have never been alive before. You and I cannot enter fully into the life, the new life in Christ, because sin prevents us. And this body of flesh, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? Our fleshly body is a continual barrier, and only when it is put aside do we enter fully into the glory. And we enter into that place that Paul describes as to be with Christ, which is far better. So to die daily is not a gloomy outlook on life. It is realistic. And he is actually desiring the better thing. If Paul, as he reminds the Philippians, if he was given his choice, he apparently has been before Caesar's court in chapter 1 in Philippians, in his first Roman imprisonment. There has been a court case, and it seems that Paul is awaiting a verdict when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. I don't know how it's going to go with me, he says. If it was up to me, he says, I would actually want to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. He seems to be saying that he would rather that they would execute him, and that would be the end of his sufferings once and for all. And to depart is to be with Christ, which is better by far. So Paul wasn't, as it were, looking at death as some great victorious enemy. He was seeing it as an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. And it will not have its final way or sway. It's not going to have the last word in the life of a Christian. And death will be no more for you and I in a few years' time when we depart this world. Death for us will be no more. Death will remain upon the earth for those who are still the earth dwellers. And then the last day will come and sin will finally be destroyed. It's already defeated. Death is already defeated. But it is not yet fully destroyed. And that's the point. And so the Apostle Paul is longing to depart, to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. For as long as we are in this body, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as long as we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Because we're here and the body of the Lord is there. But when we absent from this body, we would rather be absent out of the body and to be present with the Lord. And so Paul's view of living and dying daily is not a gloomy pessimism like the Stoics or the atheists who have no hope of a glorious life beyond this present world. Not at all. The Christian view of life and death is bright with promise. And it is bright with promise because Christ has entered into our life for us. He has lived our life sinlessly. He has died our death, bearing our guilt and all the wages deserving to us. And he has been raised to newness of life, and he raises us with him. He takes us because we are united to him. And as Calvin puts it so very well, as he puts things mainly very well, all it needs is for the head to live, for the body to live. And I can't think of a better way of putting it. And so Paul's expectation in dying daily is to be prepared so that when death comes, it's not a terror for him. It's not a strange thing. It's an old companion. It's a familiar thing. Not a friendly thing, but nonetheless, he's not, as it were, taken unawares. And that is why when Paul finally does come to die, as he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, the time of my departure, almost we can hear the apostle saying, at long last, this which I've been longing for, all these 30 more years as a Christian servant and preacher, always knowing that there is a blessed eternity for the future. And now the time has come. Looking back, he can look back with satisfaction. He has finished the course. He's kept the faith. He has done everything. And now, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And all of that is seen in the context of Paul's understanding. Death, let's live with death at our elbow so that when that day comes and it comes knocking, it's not some strange thing that's happening to us. In a sense, it's a door into the glory and it's an exit out of a painful episode where we lived as sinners, even as saints, we still lived as sinners. And sin had a great deal to do with us, but sin will trouble us no more. And so let's look at death in the way that the Bible presents it. And let's die daily so that when it comes, we are already, as it were, well prepared. The terrible tragedy of men and women living and not thinking about death is it catches them unawares. They're caught out, even if they're waiting for it. Even if they have been diagnosed with a fatal, incurable disease. When death comes, they shrink from it in terror, mystification, uncertainty. For the believer, it need never be like that. Because we know what death is. Because we think about it. And we, in our lives, have practiced the experience of putting away everything that would hinder us from being true followers of Jesus Christ. One final word, and I'm finished for this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it seems to me, is one of these great utterances that summarize what a Christian life ought to be. That I might know him. That I might know him, says Paul. That I might be conformed to share in his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, that I might attain the resurrection of the life, to the resurrection of life. And so just as Christ went to the crucifixion, so you and I, we die daily by crucifixion. We crucify the flesh in order to live unto Jesus Christ. And the more we do so, the more his life is manifested in us and is very, very often for the benefit and the blessing of others. Death works in us, but life works in you. How wonderful this Christian faith is in the way that it ties loose ends together. And how wonderful it is to be involved and to be experimentally caught up in this great redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if we are believers, Paul is speaking not only about himself, but he is speaking ideally about us also. We die daily. May God bless his word to us.